Okay, before we get started, I would like to introduce, for those of you who haven't met them, we have two people who are online listeners, and I think both of you are registered for the Bereans Bible Institute class, right? Yeah, they're both registered, and they've been doing it online and, you know, taking the tests and all that kind of stuff. So we have Jeff Barnes, who drove down from Michigan just to be here today. Almost. And Michael Smith, who lives in Ocala, or near Ocala, Florida. And he drove all the way from Ocala just to come to this class. That's a long drive. So we're glad to have you both, and hope you get something out of it today. All right, we're continuing our Ghost Stories in the Bible series. And last week we talked about the thief on the cross and what Jesus said to him about being in paradise. Can somebody just sum that up for me in 1 minute or less?
It means something other than what everyone thinks it
means. All right, Isaac, go ahead.
When the translators translated, they I don't know the word you use, but they translated for how it sounds. They didn't actually use...
you mean the word paradise?
Paradise.
Yes.
And so it doesn't mean what it was actually saying. What it was saying was in the garden.
Right, in the garden, which... is it that term, the way it's used throughout the rest of the Bible, either refers to the Garden of Eden or to the Kingdom of God? And what about the word today and how that relates to the sentence? Go ahead, Michael.
The pronoun today was, most people translated as modifying the latter verb, but yeah. It actually modifies the previous.
Yes. All right. So instead of saying, you're going to be with me in paradise today, Jesus was saying, I'm telling you this today. Right? I'm giving you my judgment today. You will be with me in the garden or the kingdom, is what that term is in reference to, paradise. Now, question. What does the Psalms say about whether or not the dead are conscious and whether or not the dead remember God or have any knowledge of God or can praise God or anything like that? I saw Walter's hand starting to go up.
I don't remember the exact verse that says, the dead do not know God, the dead do not praise God.
All right, well, I want to refresh your memory on a few psalms along those lines, because we're going to be talking today about, drum roll please. Okay, all right, I already should have been on that slide. Let me go to the next one.
Do we have any handouts for today?
Yes, we do.
You can pass them out.
You interrupted my drum roll.
I'm sorry.
The activities of Jesus' ghost. Now, as you know, those who teach the immortality of the soul claim that when Jesus was on the cross with the thief, that he told the thief that he and the thief were going to be somewhere today. That is, after they died, they would be at another place, paradise, which they believe is some place where ghosts go. There are a few other places in the Bible that the same people claim, teach that when Jesus died, he wasn't really in the tomb for 3 days, right? He wasn't really there. Yes, his body or his flesh suit was there, but the essence of who he is, his conscious self, was somewhere else doing some other things while his body was laying in the grave. And they use Psalm 16, verse 10, to show this, and a couple of other passages. Now, what we're going to do, I'm going to try to, if I have time, I want to look at all these passages. I have four major passages that they use to claim that Jesus was doing something other than sleeping in his tomb during those 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. But before we go there, because this is based primarily on a psalm of David, I want us to see what else David said in the psalms about the dead and that sort of thing. So I just want to refresh your memory by looking at a couple of quick verses. Psalm chapter 6, verse 5. I'm going to let some of you look up a particular psalm and then read it to us. Okay, Stephen, I'm going to give you the first one. Psalm 6:5. Well, get with the program.
I'm trying to fill all my
Oh, sorry. Michael, would you mind looking up Psalm 30, verse 9?
6:5?
Yeah, you have Psalm 6:5. Michael has Psalm 30, verse 9. Jeff, Psalm 88, 9 through 12. And Walter, Psalm 115, 17 and 18. All right, who's got the first one? Stephen. Psalm 6:5.
For in death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave who will give you thanks?
All right, what is David saying there? In death there is no remembrance of you. Who's the you?
The dead person.
No.
God.
He's talking about God. In death there's no remembrance of you. In other words, what he's saying is when a person dies, they can't remember God. They have no memory of God, all right? And in the grave, who can give you thanks? That is, no one is going to be praising God when they're dead. It's because they're asleep. All right, who's got the next one? Michael, go ahead. Psalm 39.
What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth?
Again, it's the same idea. It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is obviously no. He's saying, well, what's the point if I die? I can praise you while I'm alive, but if I die, I can't praise God. All right, Psalm 88, 9 through 12.
Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction, Lord. I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hand unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgotfulness?
All right, again, we have the same idea. David is contrasting while he's alive, he can praise God, he can experience God's mighty wonders and his acts, but in the grave, none of those things apply. Okay? Finally, Psalm 115, 17, 18, Walter.
The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
Okay, again, he's contrasting the dead with the living. And that's what all these psalms do. They contrast the dead with the living. And we've looked at many other passages in the Old Testament as well. Solomon has something to say about this. Actually, Hezekiah, which recorded in Isaiah, said the same thing. And there are other passages that say the same thing. The dead don't know God. They can't praise God. There's no consciousness of God when a person is dead. All right. Now, that being the case, based on these psalms, do you think we'll find another psalm that indicates exactly the opposite of that? And that is that Jesus, when he died, he went to the ghost lounge and he was proclaiming the name of the Lord to those who are dead. See, that's exactly the opposite of what all these other psalms are saying. So let's take a look at Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. We're going to look at this one first. Now, this is definitely a prophecy of Christ and his death. How do I know that? Well, let me read it first. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. How do I know that's a prophecy of Christ? I know that because in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, quotes that passage and says it's talking about Jesus. Okay? So there's no doubt about that. Now, let's look at how the passage might be interpreted if we approach it from the presupposition that there are such things as ghosts, that a man is a ghost living in a flesh suit, and that this is called an immortal soul, and that when a man dies, his soul goes someplace called Hades or Sheol in Hebrew. That's the assumption that people come to when they look at this passage. What would it be telling us then? Verse 10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that's the ghost lounge, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, corruption is physical. That's talking about the decay of the body. So if you approach it, if you already have that mindset, if you already believe those things, then when you look at this passage, you're going to think that the first sentence in verse 10 is referring to one thing, And the second sentence is referring to something entirely different. You guys see what I mean? You will not leave my soul in Sheol, that's the Hebrew word, or Hades is the Greek word, would mean that you're not going to leave my ghost, which is alive and conscious, down in the place where ghosts go. And then, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption is going to talk about the fact that his body's not going to decay. So, with that mindset, it looks like he's talking about two different things. Yes, he's talking about Christ's death, but it looks like he's talking about his ghost and where it goes, and his body and where that goes. Because according to them, the body's in the grave, but the ghost is someplace else. Isn't that right? Yeah, Walter, your finger went up.
Well, the problem is, again, it comes to them not understanding what the word soul really means.
All right. Well, what I want to do then is I want to approach it from the opposite perspective. What I'm trying to show you by doing this is point out how important our preconceived ideas are when we look at any particular passage of Scripture. Right? Now, let's approach it from the other perspective. That is, a man is not a conscious ghost living in a disposable flesh body, but a man is a physical living creature. All right? And isn't that how the Bible in Genesis defines the word soul? Right? God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, which is physical, his physical body. He breathed into that physical body the breath of life, and Adam, that is that physical body, became a living soul. Right? A living soul was not something separate from the body. A living soul was the body. The living soul is a living body. So, if that's the case, when we look at the word soul there, we're not thinking that this is something entirely different than the next sentence. You will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades, or Sheol, is the grave. It's the grave. So if that's the case, then the second sentence is simply restating what the first sentence said. It's saying the same thing over again, but in different words, right? So let's look at it again. You will not leave my soul, that is my the person, which is what a soul is, a physical creature. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Again, he's talking about the grave in both. All right, so that is restating the previous sentence. Now, it's very common in the Psalms, well, let's put it this way, in the poetic books in the Bible, which would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. There are books that in the Bible that have a certain style of that are a certain style of Hebrew literature. It's Hebrew poetry, and in those books, it is extremely common for there to be what they call parallelisms. And parallelisms are that exact thing. That is, you say something, and then you just repeat the exact same thing, but you use different words or a different way of saying the same thing. All right, and there's tons of examples of that. If you look at your sheet, you'll see that on Roman numeral 1A1, at the end of that, it says verse 10 is a parallelism. Second clause restates the first, and you'll see there's a little footnote mark there. If you go down and look at the footnote, you will see that there is a website address. If you want to learn about Hebrew parallelism, go to that website address. That's a article in the Jewish Encyclopedia that explains Hebrew poetry and how parallelisms work. All right, and they work exactly like it is in this particular passage. All right, second line restating the first line. Did I feel the air conditioner come on?
Yes. Cool.
Did you turn it on?
I did.
Oh, okay.
Was that a good idea?
Oh, I don't care. I mean, I'm fine.
Yeah.
Okay. I just thought it was cool outside. Maybe I'm wrong. I haven't been out there since this morning, so I don't know. Yeah, okay. All right. Now, what I want you to see, though, look at the passage again in the Psalms. I want you to let's go back and look at the previous verses. Let's go back all the way back to verse 5, because this sets kind of the context for the statement. He says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Now, first of all, who is it that receives the inheritance? Christ does. Psalm chapter 2 is all about that, right? You're my son, today I've begotten you, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and all that, right? Okay, and what is my lot? What is a lot in the Old Testament? Don't tell me it's a piece of property on the corner. What's that? That term is used all throughout the book of Joshua when Joshua divided the land up for amongst the various tribes. They received a lot, which meant a portion of land as their inheritance. All right? And that's how it's being used here. So it's talking about Christ inheriting the land, which he will do when he returns. And then it says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The word lines is a term that's also used in those passages in Joshua that refers to the borders between the tribes. All right, so he's clearly talking about God apportioning out the inheritance of the Messiah in the land that God has promised to him. All right, so he goes on to say, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. By the way, that's the Father instructing his Son. We talked about that when we went over the doctrine of God. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now notice verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. Remember, all this is Jesus speaking. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Now I want you to notice that last line in verse 9. My flesh also will rest in hope. Now, verse 10 is explaining that sentence that came before it. My flesh shall rest in hope. Now, what is that talking about?
His body
in the tomb. Isn't that right? His body is going to be in the tomb. My flesh shall rest in hope. Now, the very next word, for, comes from a Hebrew word which means consequently. That is, it's going to explain what was just stated before it. All right? And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it means because, the word that's used there. Again, explaining what has just come before it. So the verse 10 is not a different thought than that last phrase in verse 9. Verse 9 is being explained by verse 10 using a parallelism. Does that make sense to you guys? So when he says, my soul, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, it is explaining my flesh shall rest in hope. In other words, what I'm saying is, soul there is just like it is in Genesis, and as we saw so many other places in the Bible, it's not a ghost. Soul is the physical person. That's what it's talking about. Sheol is in Hebrew is the same as Hades. In Greek, it's the grave. All right? This passage has nothing to do with ghosts. It's not saying anything about Jesus' ghost leaving his body and going someplace else apart from his body, as people claim that it's saying. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. Now, somebody might ask, wait a minute. It uses soul, and if we went over the definition of soul before, we said soul was a living physical person, right? Because it's the fact that the breath of life has come into that physical person that makes him a living soul. Isn't that right? Genesis 2:7. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't it use the word soul here in reference to a dead person? Look at the text again.
The Bible also calls it a dead soul. It speaks of a dead soul.
Yes. You know why?
The soul is not necessarily, the soul is the person. It is who they are. It's not necessarily that they're alive or dead. When in Genesis 2:7, when it said soul, they were a living soul.
Yes. But the Bible only uses soul of a dead person if they just died. And also, the Jews understood that when a person died, his body did not begin to decay until after 3 days. At least this was their custom. In fact, I've got footnotes for you there from Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that book. Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, written by Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim was a Hebrew Jewish Christian scholar. He was an expert in all the Jewish writings, the extra biblical Jewish writings, the Talmud and all that kind of stuff. He was a scholar in all that material, all right? And he was a Christian. And he was a Jew. And he wrote this book. It's pretty big, but it's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. If you don't have it, you should get it. It takes the life of Christ and it dissects the gospel accounts of the life of Christ. It's full of commentary. But what it does is it gives you all the Jewish tradition and background that the gospels are based on that you wouldn't get if you just read the gospels, all right? So it puts everything in a context. And anyway, he was an expert on Jewish customs and Jewish traditions and all that kind of stuff. And according to him, the Jews at the time of Christ, and even going way, way back, considered when a person died, they didn't consider they were fully dead, that is, totally dead to the point where they're beginning to decompose, until after 3 days. Which is why when Jesus performed the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he waited until after 3 days had passed, and on the fourth day, he went and raised him from the dead. Because if he had raised him on the second day, or even on the third day, the Jews would not consider that to be such a great miracle, because after all, he hadn't died to the point where he is fully dead. All right, yes, he's dead, he's not breathing, he's not conscious, he's dead, but, you know, some people actually have awakened after a day of, I mean, there's medical accounts of that, right? Yes. I don't know about that. I don't know. But here's the thing. The Bible, on a few occasions, refers to a person who just died, that is, they haven't, the 3 days hasn't expired yet. It refers to them as a soul. When a person would die, it was a Jewish custom to get them buried quickly. Yeah. All right, because they would be defiled if they didn't bury the person quickly. So they almost always, unless it was the Sabbath day, almost always they would bury them on that very same day. And then they would visit the tomb and congregate at the tomb for 3 days, mourning their loss. After the third day, they would abandon the tomb and go, you know, back to their lives. They might come and visit once in a while, but it was only after the third day. I'm going to give you some references that you can just jot these down. But in all, actually, you don't need to jot them down because they're in your paper that I just handed out. But I'll tell you what they are anyway for somebody listening online who may not have the paper. Leviticus 21:11, Numbers 6:6 and 7, Numbers 19:11 and 13, Haggai 2:13, and there may be more. Those are the ones I found quickly. But all of those passages use the word soul in the Hebrew. Now, it probably says dead body in your New King James translation, but the word that's translated body there is actually soul. It says not to go near a dead soul, or it's talking about those who are preparing the body for burial. The priests who were not allowed to touch a dead body were not allowed to even touch the dead soul of their father or their mother, it says in those passages. All right? Now, first of all, soul could not be ghost, because why would God forbid them from touching the dead ghost?
That can't be touched.
Which is immaterial, supposedly, right? But that's what it says. It talks about, not defiling yourself by touching a dead ghost. Even if it's your father or your mother that has died, the priests were not allowed to touch a dead body. They could not even touch a dead body of their father or their mother who had died in order to prepare it for burial. Yes.
I just thought of the passage when Jesus went to raise that little girl from the dead. Was it Jairus' daughter?
Yes. No. Somebody. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, I can't think of what. And he said, "Well, she's not dead. She's only sleeping."
Yeah.
Well, she had recently died. It wasn't
yes.
within that 3 days.
No, it was during the 3-day period that took place.
Is that why
No, no, because the Bible refers to sleep even of people who have been dead for hundreds of years. Okay. All right? No. And I'm not saying she wasn't really dead, and I'm not saying Jesus wasn't really dead. They're dead. I mean, we know scientifically that when a person dies, they're dead, right? It doesn't take 3 days for them to die, and it doesn't really take 3 days for them to decompose or begin to decompose. The brain begins to decompose almost immediately after, you know, the loss of oxygen. You know, brain cells begin to die. But what I'm saying is, from Jewish custom and the way that the Jews understood things, and the Bible is written from that perspective because that was the custom, all right? A person was still considered and was still called a soul until the end of the 3 days. After that, they were called a carcass or a corpse. All right, what I'm trying to show you is the different way that the Old Testament uses the terminology, so that you won't be confused, because it says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades here. He's talking about his body, but it's still called a soul until after 3 days. Then they refer to it as a carcass, even though he's dead. He's dead either way, all right? Does that make any sense to you guys? Mm-hmm. It was the way of speaking that the Jews used. Now, what did David say? The dead are not conscious, the dead don't remember the Lord, all that kind of stuff. The dead cannot praise the Lord and all that, all right? We should interpret this passage with those other passages in mind. That is, we have to have harmony in the scriptures. If this is talking about Jesus going somewhere and was conscious after he died, then all those other psalms and the passages in Ecclesiastes, the passages in Isaiah, all of those passages are in conflict with it. But they're not in conflict, because that's just the wrong interpretation of passage. All right, you guys get that, right? Okay, we can put that one to bed. Let's look at the next one, Ephesians 4. This one is supposedly teaching the same thing, that Jesus' ghost left his body and descended down into some subterranean lounge for ghosts. Well, I don't know what else to call it, because if I call it Sheol or Hades, then I'm misusing the terms, because that's not what they mean. They mean the grave. Unfortunately, those who teach immortality of soul use those terms improperly. So I'm going to call it the ghost lounge. And that's why I'm referring to people's supposed immaterial thingy that flies away as a ghost and not a soul. Because if I call it soul, I'm doing the same thing that the people who are wrongly interpreting it do. I'm using the term incorrectly, not the way the Bible uses it. All right. So that's why I use the terms, not for a laugh, Walter. I know you think it's funny, but all right. All right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, quote, and you'll notice that this is in italics. It's because it's a quotation from Psalm 60. I'm sorry, Psalm 68. Therefore, he says, that is, David says, quote, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's the end of the quote from the psalm. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, they will say, okay, well, it's talking about Christ's ascension there in verse 9, and I agree, it's talking about his ascension. And then he says, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Okay, well, that means Jesus descended somewhere way down in the middle of the earth where the ghost lounge is located. Is that what it means? What does it mean? Does the Bible anywhere else talk about Jesus descending? It's all through the Gospels. Jesus constantly said, I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Over and over and over and over and over again, he talks about he descended from heaven. That's where he came from. He descended from heaven, right? John 3:13, what does that say? Anybody know? Nobody knows John 3:13? No one has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, that is descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So what is John saying in that verse? No one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended first. The one who descended from heaven, he's the only one who's ascended to heaven. That's what John is saying in John 3:13. Well, this passage is saying exactly the same thing. He's saying the one who ascended is the one who descended. Does that mean his ghost went down into some cavern way down below the ground where the ghosts hang out? Or does it mean he's the one who came down from heaven, he descended to the earth, and he ascended back to heaven? Isn't that right? It's saying the same thing John 3:13 says. So to read into that passage that Jesus somehow, while he was here on earth, he then descended even farther, way down to some other place where the ghosts are, and then he ascended to heaven, is reading that idea into the text. It's not deriving that idea from the text. Therefore, it doesn't prove anything. You guys get that? All right. Now, let's look at the next one.
It would be a complete departure from everything else that's been done.
Yeah. Oh, yes, Jeff.
Jim, when we think of the earth, we think of the planet.
Yeah. You're right. Yeah, I should bring that up.
In that perspective, they were thinking of the earth as the land.
That's right. Yes. How does the Bible define the terms heaven and earth? It's in the first chapter of Genesis. When God created everything, it says he called the heavens, that is the sky, it says he called heaven. And he was talking about the birds flying there, okay? The atmosphere, it says God called that heaven. And then it says the waters, he brought them all together in one place and he called them seas. And then it says, and he called the dry land earth. Okay, now, the way the term earth is used in the Bible, it never, ever, ever, ever refers to this big round planet that we're living on floating through space. Because that is earth as with a capital E, that is earth as a proper name for a planet that back in the day when the Bible was written, they didn't even realize that we're living on a planet. They didn't know what a planet was other than they saw some little round specks in the sky, Mars and Jupiter and that kind of stuff. Those were planets, but they didn't use the term Earth in its scientific sense the way it's used today. Because that kind of scientific knowledge and using the word Earth as a proper name for a planet that we're living on is not something that was done until many, many, many years after the Bible was even written. So we can't take a modern concept, I'm glad you brought that up, Jeff. We can't take a modern concept and read it back into the Bible and say, because later we call this planet Earth, therefore whenever the Bible says Earth, it must be talking about a round planet. All right? The Earth or land, which is a better translation, means the flat surface. It's talking about the flat surface, that is the dry areas of the Earth where people live, as opposed to the water, as opposed to the atmosphere. All right, it's different from the water, different from the atmosphere. When we use Earth as a proper name, we're including the water, we're including the atmosphere. Isn't that right? So it's a totally different concept there.
And in prophetic scripture, yes, especially those that deal with inheritance, that word typically refers to the promised land.
Yeah, and very often that word refers, right, just to the land of Israel. Right, exactly. All right, so back to Ephesians. Where was I?
Four.
Oh, I think we finished Ephesians 4, didn't we?
We did.
Yeah, all right, let's move on to the next one. 1 Peter 3:18. Now, this is the one that they probably stake the most, they put the most weight on, I guess I should say. And this one's going to require a little bit of technical analysis of the grammar. But that's all right. You guys are not, you guys are capable of, I think, understanding the concepts that we're going to talk about. So let's read 1 Peter 3:18-22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, the verse 19 is the verse that they claim teaches that Jesus' ghost went and preached the gospel to the ghosts of other dead people who were waiting, you know, for the judgment or the resurrection or whatever. But Jesus' ghost went there and did that. Now, first of all, just with a cursory reading of the text, what's wrong with that idea? Okay, that's a problem. Why did Jesus only go and speak to those who were disobedient while Noah was building the ark, as opposed to speak to everybody who died? Why only those? Why does Peter narrow it down to that? That's a problem. Now, it's not an insurmountable problem, but it is a problem, right? What else?
Well, it's talking about spirits. And many times when we see spirits, it's really talking about demons.
Okay. The word spirits is never used of a person, of a ghost anywhere in the Bible. It is used of angels. Angels are called spirits in the Psalms and in Hebrews. They're ministering spirits, you know, and all that stuff. Demons are called spirits. So we know that there are, quote, spirits out there. They're part of the, what we would call the angelic realm. They are not physical beings. And they never used to be physical beings either, by the way. All right? They are, that's what they are. They were created that way. All right? We're different. We were created as physical beings. So that's somewhat of a problem, because trying to make spirits equal ghosts is an enormous leap, because you got to show from the scriptures where somewhere else that scriptures mean, that spirits means ghosts. It doesn't. People who are assuming that that mindset, you know, the whole immortality of the soul, they will sometimes take the word spirit and say, oh, that's the ghost. And then other times they'll take the word soul and say, oh, that's the ghost. And most of the time, the passages that they use to talk about ghosts don't have either word in them. All right, so they're grabbing at straws there. So that's a little bit of a problem, but there's something more blatant in the passage that really rules out that whole concept of Jesus as a ghost going and preaching to other ghosts. Can anybody see it?
I don't know if this is what you're thinking, yeah. But ultimately, what is the point of preaching to the dead?
Well, those who believe that way say that because Christ hadn't died yet, therefore those people could not have heard the gospel fully and made a decision while they were alive, therefore they're getting a chance to do it after they die. All right? That's what they claim. I don't believe that, but that's what they claim. Yes, Walter.
Well, it's talking about those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah. So it has to be these spirit beings who existed prior to the days of Noah. So it would be referring back to the rebellion. I would imagine that's how I look at it.
It is referring back to the rebellion. Yes.
Of the fallen angels.
And the reason why God brought the flood. And all that kind of stuff. Okay, but that still doesn't rule out Jesus being a ghost. Even if that's correct, it doesn't rule out Jesus being a ghost. I'm talking about, what is it in the passage that rules out Jesus being a ghost when he went and did this?
Because he was made alive by the Spirit. He was
yeah. Alive. Look at the order of events. Look at the order. What is the order of events? Look at verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins. Okay, that's the crucifixion, right? And then what happened?
He was put to death
in the flesh. And then what happened?
He
was made alive by the Spirit. That's his resurrection, by whom also he went and preached. So they have him going to preach after his resurrection. If you just look at the order of events and nothing else, he suffered and died. He was raised again from the dead. And then he went and preached to the, quote, spirits in prison. Now, You could say, looking at the English text, you could say, well, it doesn't necessarily mean he did it in that order. It's just listing the things that he did. So the list is out of order. And that's possible. There are times in the Bible where lists are given of events and they're not always in order. So that's possible, even though it's lame, it's possible. In the English, it's possible, but in the Greek, it is not possible. All right, this is where the grammar is very important. And I don't know how else to tell you except go through the grammar. Let's look at verse 18. I want you to see the words being put to death. You see that? Being put to death. In the Greek grammar, that is a perfect participle. I don't expect you to remember what a perfect participle does. But what you do need to remember is this. A participle is a verb. It's a certain kind of a verb. Verbs have tense. That is, they have past, present, future tense, right? I did something, past tense. I am doing something, present tense. I will do something, future tense, right? Okay. Verbs, normal verbs, what we call indicative verbs, have a past, a present, or a future. And that past, present, future is not dependent on anything else. It's from the perspective of the person who said it or wrote it, okay? Because past, present, and future can be from different perspectives. If we're talking about Jesus living somewhere 2,000 years ago and he said something in the present tense, it doesn't mean it's happening right now. Because we're looking at it from Jesus' perspective. When he said it, it was present. Or it was past or it was future. Does that make sense? That's pretty basic, right? Okay, participles work a little different than that. They have past, present, future as well. But participles, by their nature, are modifying another verb. And as a modifier, the time of the participle, past, present, or future, is always from the perspective of the other verb that they're modifying. You guys get that? Can you picture that in your head? I know it's getting a little complicated here. Just think of the participles, past, present, or future. It's not from the point of the speaker. It's from the point of the other verb that he used. So if the other verb is past, and a participle that's modifying it is also past, then the participle occurred before the other verb. If it's present... Okay, I know I'm confusing most of you. If it's present and the participle is past, then it occurred before right now. If it's future, it will occur after the main verb. Okay, it's the time of the participle is relative to the time of the main verb that it's modifying. So it's like you take the participle and you take that whole word with its whatever its tense is, and you put it somewhere in time. In relation to what the tense of the main verb was. So if the main verb was future, then the participles, time, is going to go here, and then if it says past, then it'll be somewhere before then, but ahead of here. I mean, it's does that make any sense to you guys?
Give an example.
Well, okay, all right. Here's an English example of a participle modifying a main verb. Having eaten supper, I went to bed. Now, having eaten is a participle, and it's a past participle, right? Having eaten, I went to bed. Now, went to bed is also past tense, but went to bed is the main verb. Having eaten is the participle that's modifying it. It's exactly the same situation that we have here, okay? And I'll show you in a minute why. So, if I say to you, having eaten, I went to bed, which of those two things did I do first? I ate first, and then I went to bed. Okay, so eating was before going to bed. Well, that's exactly what we have here. Now, let me point out the past participles that are here, and I'll point out the main verbs. If you want to underline them, it might help you to understand it. All right. Being put to death is translated from one participle. It's a past participle. It's perfect tense in Greek. That's past. All right? Made alive is another past participle. Or it should be translated having been made alive, if you translate it fully, of its full sense. He went, in verse 19, is a third participle. All these are past participles, okay? However, preached is the indicative verb. That's the main verb, preached. All right, it's in the indicative mood, which means it's the main verb. Now, here's what it's saying. Having been put to death, and having been made alive, and having gone, he preached.
He then preached.
Yes, he then preached. Okay? So, what it's saying is he preached after all three of those things. That's what it's saying. After he died, after he rose, after he went, he preached. So all three of those things happened before he preached. That's the point. The grammar absolutely requires that interpretation. There's no way around it. Which means him preaching to the spirits in prison was bodily, not as a ghost, because it's after he rose from the dead. Does that make sense to you guys? All right, good. That wasn't that hard. You know what? You might actually learn a little grammar that you can use somewhere else. Okay? This is a basic concept of Greek grammar. It's the same idea as in English grammar as well. And that's how it works. So the bottom line is, he died, he rose, and then he went somewhere after he rose from the dead, and then he preached to the, quote, spirits in prison. Now, that leaves us having to figure out what in the world the spirits in prison are all about. Are they ghosts of people? Now, that would be a little weird if Jesus, in the flesh, after he rose from the dead, is going and preaching to ghosts who are not in the flesh and are not visible. You got the physical trying to interact with the immaterial. It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense there, right? So who are these spirits in prison? The first clue is that these are the ones who were disobedient at the time that Noah was building the ark. All right? Walter already pointed out that angels and demons are called spirits in the Bible, and they are. We also know that the Bible in Jude and in 2 Peter talks about these spirits who rebelled against God, or these angels who rebelled against God and who are being kept in chains waiting for the day of judgment. All right, that's in 2 Peter 2, it's also in Jude. So we know there are fallen angels. In fact, Jesus talked about fallen angels. He talked about the lake of fire Gehenna, that's prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil has angels. God has angels, the devil has angels, right? But what I want you to notice is that verse 20 through 21, verses 20 and 21 are sort of parenthetical. That is, Peter, when he's writing this, he went off in verses 20 and 21 into a little bit of an explanation about something, but he didn't conclude his thought until the last verse. And the last verse is the answer to who were these spirits in prison. Also, the word preached there, you see the word preached in verse 19. The word preached is not the normal word for preaching the gospel. There is a word, the word gospel in Greek is euangelion. It literally means the good message. And there is a verb that comes from that word. I didn't write it down. I guess I did write it down. It's euangelizo. Euangelizo is the verb that means the same thing. It means to proclaim the good message. So that term is used all throughout the New Testament for preaching the gospel, okay? Proclaiming the gospel, because implied in it is the idea that you're proclaiming not just a message, but you're proclaiming the good message, okay? It's got that prefix. It's the same prefix that we use in our word eulogy. What is eulogy? It's when you go to somebody's funeral and you stand up and you you tell all kinds of nice things about the person who died. All right, it's a way of saying something good about the person who died. It's the same. It comes from the same Greek word, okay, as the gospel, the good message, or to proclaim the good message. But the word that's used here for preached, and it shouldn't be preached, because in English we have the idea that preached means preach the gospel. But that's not what it's talking about. It's the word that's used for simply to announce something. To announce something or proclaim something. It's not asking for somebody to get saved. It is simply making a declaration or an announcement. All right? If a king sent his, the royal herald out to hear ye, the king has passed a new law. That would be this word. All right? It's a declaration. Now, so forget the idea that Jesus is preaching the gospel to these spirits in prison. He's not preaching the gospel to them. He's making an announcement to them. And what in the world would that announcement happen to be? Well, look at the last verse, verse 22. What's that?
I'm in charge.
Yeah, that's right. Who has gone, it's talking about Jesus, who has gone into heaven. What is that? His ascension, right? And what did he do? Here we have the same relationship between the participle and the main verb. Literally, it is having gone into heaven, a past participle, and is at the right hand of God. That's incorrect. Has gone is an indicative verb. That is the main verb, excuse me. Who has gone into heaven, so it's making a statement, past tense, he has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, and now we have the participle, having been made subject to him. That's a past participle. Now, what is it saying? Which did he do first? Did he ascend into heaven first, or were all these authorities made subject to him first? Which happens first, according to the grammar? If he went into heaven, right, with these having been made subject to him, it means when he went into heaven, this already happened before that. That's what it's saying. All right, it's the same exact thing where the participle tense is relative to the main verb. Okay? So, what it's saying is, when Jesus ascended to heaven, prior to that, angels and powers and authorities had been made subject to him. That is, he was declared superior to all the angels, the powers, and the authorities. Now, does the rest of the New Testament teach that after Jesus rose from the dead, all the angels and authorities and demons, all the spirit realm, became subject to him at that time, after he rose from the dead? Does the rest of the New Testament teach that? Is that a new concept? No, it's not a new concept. It's taught throughout the New Testament. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, actually I might touch on this passage in my sermon later. To get the whole sentence, the funny thing about Ephesians 1 is it has extremely long sentences in it. In fact, verses 3 through 12 are all one sentence in Greek with lots of clauses. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Verse 15, therefore, also after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Now look at this. When he raised him from the dead, that's when the Father raised Christ from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. That is the angels and principalities and powers. He put them under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, that's not the only time this is stated. in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, when Paul talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, talks about him humbling or taking the form of a man, right? And then it says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, okay? After his crucifixion, then what does it say? God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. See, the demons and the powers did not bow to Christ unless when he cast them out, they did, because he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But as a group, he was not over them as a man. He wasn't over them. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 says this. If you look at Hebrews 1, the first few verses in Hebrews 1, it talks about the Son, Christ the Son, as a man having come. And then it says he was made lower than the angels in Hebrews chapter 2. Isn't that right? A little lower than the angels, because he's quoting from Psalms that says man is made lower than the angels and Christ became man. Therefore, Christ became a little lower than the angels, which means not superior to the angels, but under the angels. Below the angels in authority, right? But then in Hebrews 1, it says that he has, after it talks about his death and his resurrection, then it says he has obtained a more excellent name than they, than the angels, by the inheritance. Ah, what does that mean? It's talking about Psalm 2. He's God's son. And God has given him the inheritance. And because God has elevated him, then, after his death and his resurrection, he elevated him and made him supreme king of all the earth, which he will be in the kingdom. He seated him at his own right hand. What does that imply? Authority? That's what it implies. Authority. And he made him higher than the angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1. It's all the same concept. So the point I'm trying to make is this idea that we see in Peter, that he ascended, when he ascended into heaven, having been made superior to all these angels and powers and authorities, that is the whole angelic realm, when Jesus ascended into heaven, it was at the decree of the Father. He ascended as soon as the Father had made him superior to all of these beings. So then what did Jesus go and announce to these fallen angels that were being imprisoned because of their rebellion? What did he announce to them? Was he preaching the gospel to them and giving an invitation to get them all baptized? No, he was announcing to them that he was now their superior and he was their judge, and they were going to stand before him one day and be judged and cast into the flames, because, you know, Jesus said those flames were made for the devil and his angels anyway, right? In Matthew chapter 25, the last few verses. Okay, does that make sense? See, the whole passage makes good sense if you approach it from the right perspective. If you approach it thinking that, oh, this is talking about the ghost of Jesus going and preaching to other ghosts, there's all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. You know, one of the things that I find fascinating about those who try to prove the other point of view from the scriptures is they can't consistently seem to hang on to anything. Everything they grab onto seems to slip through their fingers if you look at it closely in the grammar and in the context and so forth. For example, you ask them, well, where is this place or what is this place where the ghosts go? Oh, they go to heaven. Well, what about the rich man and Lazarus? They weren't in heaven. Oh, what about the thief on the cross? Because Jesus said, if their translation is right, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't go to heaven. So paradise can't be heaven. Jesus didn't go to paradise. In fact, he told Mary on the day of his resurrection, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. So for 3 days, he definitely didn't go to heaven. Right? So where is that place? Oh, it's Abraham's bosom, according to the parable of Lazarus, supposedly. Okay, yeah. But then on the thief on the cross, now suddenly it's paradise. Right? And then here, the passage from the Psalms that we're talking about, you won't leave my soul in Hades. Oh, now it's Hades. See, it keeps changing. The place where the ghosts go keeps changing. You know what the problem is? They're playing fast and loose with the scriptures. That's the problem. All right? That's why they can't seem to find a term for the place that they say ghost goes. They can't seem to find a term that's consistently used that way. Because you can use it that way in a few passages where it might make sense. If you come, you know, with that presupposition to that passage, it might make sense there. But if you try to use it consistently through the Bible, you run into all kinds of problems. And it becomes nonsensical when you take those words and try to interpret it that way in other places in the Bible. It becomes nonsense. See? That's a sure indicator that you got the wrong idea to start with. And that's what the problem is. Okay? We have one more. I know I'm going a little long, but I want to finish this. So we have one quick passage to look at, and that's, and I'll only be a couple of minutes on this one. That's 1 Peter 4, 5, and 6. Because our friends who insist that Jesus was a ghost, they use this one also. Walter, you're there. Go ahead and read it.
5-6?
Yep, 1 Peter 4, 5, and 6.
They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit.
Oh, there we go. We have proof right there. The gospel is preached to dead people. Is that what it says? The gospel is preached to dead people? Does it say that?
Yeah.
But was it preached to dead people while they were dead, or was it preached to people who are dead when Peter wrote this while they were still alive? Yes, he's talking about all the Old Testament saints who are now dead. He's saying the gospel was preached to them also. Now, was the gospel preached to Abraham? Does the Bible say that? Where? Well, okay, you're inferring that, and that's probably a pretty good inference, but it actually states it. Anybody know where? It's on your paper. At the very end. Galatians 3:8. Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, the gospel is talking about the message of Christ, but he says it was preached to Abraham. And yes, it was Melchizedek who did that. Thank you for that. But it actually states that there. The point that's being made is not that the gospel is being preached to ghosts. The point is being made that even people who live prior to the gospel heard the gospel. That's what it's saying. The gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Even people who are now dead have heard the gospel. But it's not that a ghost is going and preaching to their ghosts. It's that when they lived, the gospel was shown them. That's all it's saying. See, again, we come back to the very same problem. And that is, let me back up here just a second. Here's the problem right here. Those glasses. You see those glasses? That's the problem. People approach the text already assuming that there are ghosts. And so when they see a passage like this, they immediately jump to that conclusion. Oh, he preached to dead people. Yeah, he did preach to dead people. They're dead now, but they weren't dead when he preached to them. See? There's another way of looking at it if you approach it from the other perspective. And that is, it's simply talking about the people who heard the gospel in the Old Testament and they're dead now. It's easy. See what happens when you put those glasses on and you start reading the Bible, you see ghosts everywhere. But if you take the ghosts off that lens, things change. The picture changes. See, the Bible, the point I'm trying to show you, what we're doing is we're dismantling the arguments of those who claim this whole immortality of the soul doctrine. We're dismantling, these are their strongest arguments that we're looking at. Okay? These are their main arguments to try to overthrow what I've been teaching you folks. We're looking at their arguments. We're looking at them in detail. And what we find is when we don't impose these presuppositions on the text, and we look carefully at the context, when we look carefully at the grammar, when we look carefully at how the terminology is used elsewhere in the Bible, it doesn't say that at all. It all fits perfectly and smoothly with the idea that man is not a ghost, that man is a physical living creature. When he dies, he falls to sleep. And when Christ returns, he puts all that back together again, and he breathes the breath of life back into him, and he comes back to life, and he faces the judgment. That's what the scriptures teach. All right? Jesus didn't go anywhere during those 3 days. He was in the tomb the entire 3 days. Okay? Yes, Walter. I see your finger up.
In the problematic they have here is it says those who are preached also to those who are dead, yet the Psalms say the dead do not know God, the dead do not praise God, the dead don't have no conscious state of being. So how can you preach to somebody that has no conscious state of mind?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, the Psalms say that the dead don't have any knowledge of God, they can't praise God and all that. So how then can Jesus, being dead, have knowledge of God and go preach it to other dead people?
That have no knowledge of God.
And when David said that, he's talking about himself and other people who know God, people who are the followers of God, people who are the children of God. And he's saying, when we die, when I die, I'm not going to be able to praise you. I'm not going to remember you. I'm not going to remember anything when I'm dead. That's what he's saying. You know, so it's that idea. You have to take a whole big chunk of the Old Testament and cut it out of your Bible and throw it away and approach the New Testament with these other presuppositions in order to come to that conclusion. Otherwise, you've got all this disharmony in the Bible. You've got passages contradicting each other all over the place. The way you know you have arrived at the truth is when the Bible is harmonious, when it doesn't contradict itself. And when you pay attention to the grammar and the context and everything fits together smoothly and neatly without a bunch of loose ends, then you know you got the right teaching.